Now, with that said, I have a trivia question for us this morning. What has been the worst month in 2020? January. Good. I knew you had it. That's a fairly easy one, right? Because there's really only been one full month in 2020, but it's not been that great of a month. I mean, if you think about all that's transpired around the world, all that's transpired in our country, you think about, we got impeachment hearings going on. We've got things going on in Iran, a passenger plane being shot down there. There's been fires in Australia, flooding in Jakarta, earthquakes in Puerto Rico and Turkey. Sprinkled in, there's been shootings around the country. There's been a mass virus that has the whole world on edge that's causing the stock market to not do so well, especially the last week. And then, of course, last Sunday you heard about the 9 people who perished in that helicopter crash, most notably Kobe Bryant and his daughter. And when you kind of think about these tragedies, and our hearts go out to all the lives who have been lost in all of these different situations, especially with looking, I'm a pretty avid sports fan, and looking through a lot of the comments with the Kobe Bryant deal, there's a lot of suffering, there's a lot of mourning, or we're praying. But one word that keeps going into my mind when we think about things is it's very disorienting. When people try to kind of express how they were feeling about some of these tragedies, it would seem as though people didn't quite have the words to use. They were just, it's kind of like, this doesn't make sense. Like, what is going on? Why are all these things happening? And things will happen in our lives that cause us to try to make sense of these things we find disorienting. That's true for our nation. That's true for the world. Maybe you're here this morning, and in your own personal life, it's been a bad few days. It's been a bad week or month or year or years. Maybe you would say that you feel disoriented. Maybe you feel like sometimes you're not really sure which way is up. In John 15, if you recall, it's been a few months since we've been back in John, but the disciples felt very disoriented because they had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had watched him heal people, teach amazing truths, and they had watched him do the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They thought that he's the Messiah, because he is, and they were expecting great things. And now here in the upper room, he washes their feet, and he's been telling them that he has to die, that the religious rulers who are supposed to be the people that love God are going to kill the Son of God, that he is going to be betrayed by one of his own, that the spokesperson of the whole group, Peter, was going to deny him before that very night was over, and that Jesus was going to leave them. I assure you that they were very disoriented. We have the benefit in 2020 of looking back and seeing how all this works out, but if you were in the room with Jesus at the moment, you had to be thinking, what? What is going on? And so I think it's to a degree providential that God is allowing us to be in John 15 as we think about being rightly oriented. And so today with this text and throughout the scriptures, I aim to do 2 main things, small undertaking. I aim to show us the meaning of life and the secret of life. That shouldn't be hard, right? Not at all. We've got about 35 minutes or more to do that. So, with that said, I want to show us from the scriptures the meaning of life. Why are we here? What is our mission? What is it all about? Let's start back in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Like I said, we're going to go through a lot of the scriptures. Genesis chapter 1, God made everything. He made man in his image. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and every other living thing that moves on the earth." God's plan for mankind, pre-fall, have an uninterrupted relationship with God to fill the whole earth. That there would be God worshipers all over the entire world that knew God, that worshiped God, and that lived fruitful lives to his glory. This was the plan of God from the very beginning. Now, Genesis 3, we see that man rebelled against God and that sin entered the world, death entered into the world. A lot of these tragedies that we see about are born out of Genesis chapter 3 and the fallout from the fall. And God could have, if he wanted to, kind of crumpled up the world as it was, say, you broke, you failed, I'm done with you. And yet it's not what we see. In fact, we see throughout the scriptures, we see kind of a, you could almost call it a recreation, where God keeps striving with man and bearing with man, and he keeps the mission of mankind in front of us. Go over to Genesis chapter 9. If you remember, you might not know this, but between Genesis 1 and Genesis 9 is about 1,500 years. It's a lot of the history of mankind. In Genesis 9, after the flood, after God brought judgment on the world because the man and women that were made in his image to glorify him had evil in their hearts continually, they did not honor God with their lives, judgment came through the flood. And look at Genesis 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Does that sound familiar? It's the same goal back from Genesis 1. Flip over to Genesis 12, a few chapters in the future. Now we are at Abraham. Mankind, they've tried to build this tower to kind of usurp God as it was. The Tower of Babel has taken place. He calls Abram, that was his name at the time, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. He says this, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is a foreshadowing ultimately of Jesus Christ. But you could boil this language down to go out of your land. I'm going to put you in a new land where I will cause you to be fruitful and to multiply. Go over to Genesis 48. Love hearing the sound of the pages of God's word turning. Genesis 48. For those of you using your phones, I love that too, I just can't hear it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob tells his son Joseph in Genesis chapter 48, verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you.'" You keep seeing this. Let's keep going. Exodus chapter 1. I don't have this one on the slide, but just for fun. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. Says this, "The people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're in Egypt. If you remember, they grew large." Verse 7, "The people of Israel were fruitful." There's that language. "And they increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." You see God over and over saying, this is the point. Be fruitful and multiply. Bear fruit for God. Spread the earth with people for the glory of God. You see this throughout the whole Bible. And I have to stop now. I could keep going, but for the sake of time, we'll fast forward a little bit. God pulls his people out of Israel, or out of Egypt. Israel, he plants them in the promised land. If you were to think about a plant that covers the earth and bears fruit, you might guess it based on the scripture we read, but that plant would be a vine. And so God refers to his people as a vine numerous places. We got to skip way ahead now, go to Psalm 80. Keep going to the right in your Bibles, Psalm 80. Psalm 80, verse 8, this is the language about God bringing Israel out. Verse 8 of Psalm 80, he says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt, and you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." That is beautiful language of the God of heaven being a master gardener. And he used the people in the promised land that Israel was to inherit were worshiping other gods, and justice was going to come. And so God kind of cleared them out. You see God making space, tenderly getting good soil, putting the vine of his people in the land, the goal being that God's people would fill the land and that they would bear fruit. Unfortunately, that wasn't exactly what happened. Keep going, Isaiah chapter 5. You're like, man, this is a Bible drill this morning. That's right. Isaiah chapter 5. So if you were in the Psalms, go past Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Isaiah chapter 5, look at verses 1 and 2. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." The vine language is there. "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and he hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes." Okay? All the way back to Genesis 1, Here we are thousands of years in the future. The goal of mankind is to bear fruit to the glory of God. And yet, it yielded wild grapes. Look down at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice. The fruit of knowing God should be justice, but rather he found bloodshed. The fruit of knowing God should be righteousness, but rather he found an outcry at the injustice that was being done. Israel had been planted by God, and yet they were bearing strange fruit. Jeremiah, one more book to the right. Keep going. We got two more, and we'll get back to John 15. Jeremiah chapter 2. I just want us all to see how pervasive this whole thought is in the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. Talking about bringing them out of Egypt. Actually, we'll start in 20. Long ago, I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. So he pulled them out of Egypt. And then verse 21, I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? He's saying, I called you to myself. You were made to know the one true God of Israel, and yet you've been degenerate. You have gone and worshipped other gods. You have not desired to bear fruit to the glory of God, but you've turned away. And go one more large book to the right, Ezekiel chapter 15. Not an encouraging chapter header here by the ESV, where they title this section, Jerusalem, a Useless Vine. Same thought. Israel had turned away, and so now you see language of judgment. Verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 15, therefore thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will set my face against them, and the fire shall yet consume them. We see here a picture of judgment. Now, having seen this language in the Old Testament, go back to John 15. And now I have to ask you, does John 15:1, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, does that not carry a lot more significance when we read that? Because not merely using an illustration of a vine, which is what he's doing, he's actually talking about really the idea throughout the entire Old Testament of God's people. He's talking about the idea of humanity all the way back from Genesis chapter 1, that people would cover the earth and bear fruit to God's glory. This is the seventh great I am statement by Jesus. And the reference here could not be more clear. For he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And so you could, I actually skipped some stuff for the sake of time, but here is the whole meaning of life. Here is why you and I were made. Here is why God made the male and female in the image of God. He created them from the very beginning to know God, to fill the earth with people who know God and love him, and to bear fruit to his glory. And this will yield his glory and in our lives the unconditional love of the God who made us, a deep joy, as we will see, and fruitful and meaningful lives as we are used by God and grow in his ways. It's a wonderful reality of such significance and such purpose in our lives. And Jesus says to find this, the fruition of all of this, the epitome of all of this in the Old Testament is found in Jesus. He is the true vine. His Father is the vine dresser. And so the secret, if you will, to fulfilling the meaning of life that we've been given, the secret of life is simply this. Stay close to Jesus. The language here is abide. We'll see, I think it's 10 or 11 different times from verse 4 down through verse 11, he says the word abide. Abide in me, abide in me, abide in the vine, abide in me. He says it over and over and over again, and he uses this fine illustration to encourage us of what we have as we stay close to him. I want to remind you that he just told the disciples that he is getting ready to leave. It's kind of confusing. I'm going to leave you. Stay put in me. And you say, what? How does that work? And I'll show you that here in just a second from verses 4 and 5. First, the main point of this entire passage is that we can find much fruitfulness as we abide in Jesus, but there are he does use the illustration in a little bit unique way in verses 1 and 2. He gives a warning, and he talks about pruning. Look at verse 2. It says, "He is the true vine, and his Father is the vine dresser." So he has this garden picture of the Father tending to the vine, and what does the Father do? "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear even more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Those words in the Greek, the word for take away in verse 2 can be lift up, cut away. The word for prune there in verse 2 is some from the same Greek root, the idea of cutting or cleansing. And here, the cleansing in verse 3, same Greek root. So it's almost it's a play on words in the Greek. And he says these different things, and he pictures God with his vine, and the idea of cutting a branch away is the idea of judgment that we read in Ezekiel chapter 15. This is further explained down in verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and they're thrown into the fire." This is a warning to the people that were claiming to know God that didn't. This was him explaining to his disciples what was going on with these Pharisees. Because you have to remember, in this day and age, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were the ones that were seen as being the most connected to God. Because they were so religious. They did so many religious things. They prayed big, beautiful prayers. They wore the religious garments. They liked the nice seats in synagogues. They were up front. They were out front. They want everybody to know how religious they were. And the people looked at them like, "Oh man, these guys are awesome." And Jesus says, not so fast. They appear very religious. They tithe on certain elements of things, but they miss the big things. And most of all, they miss the Son of God. They miss the point that they need salvation from the Messiah, that they can't find salvation through their law keeping, that it has to be found through Christ. And what he's saying is, he's saying these people who appear so religious, the end game for them as the Father in heaven prunes the vine is judgment. It's separation. It's fire. Because you can be as religious as you want, but if it's not the hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ, the religion amounts to no salvation, to no fruitfulness, to none of the things that come with knowing God and bearing fruit for him. And it's sobering. It's a warning. It explains what's going on with the people who would have said that they were God's vine, that they were descendants of Abraham, and Jesus is saying they're not because they don't know me. It also explains Judas. Judas is even more sobering. Here's why. Judas was with the disciples for 3 years. He's left the room by now to go betray Jesus. And when Jesus told the disciples that one of you will betray me, they didn't know who it was. That's mind-blowing. Because for 3 years, they were all with him, and they all looked equally, in some ways, like Jesus' disciples. When he said, "One of you will betray me," they didn't all immediately turn and look at Judas. Yeah, it's you, obviously. Judas played the game well. He said the words well. He walked with the rest of the disciples. He looked just like them. It wasn't until the end here where he saw what he thought was the ship going down that he bailed out. And we know that he had been helping himself to the money bag and was stealing money, and he's going to betray Jesus for a little bit more money before the whole crew is disbanded. Judas never loved Jesus. He walked with him for 3 years just to get stuff from Jesus. But he was never really connected to Jesus, and Jesus is saying the fruit will show which is which. If you think about the trees in your backyard right now, they don't have leaves, and so all the branches look the exact same. But when spring comes and they bud and they produce leaves, you'll see that some of the branches of your trees might not produce any leaves at all. They look the same now, but when the seasons change and the fruit is revealed, it turns out that they do not have life in them. Life is not flowing through them, and the master gardener at the end of the day cuts that away for the sake of the plant. It's sobering, again, because this has been the reality throughout history, and we know that this can be the reality in the church today. It is staggering. In some degree, it's terrifying to know that there are people, maybe in this room today, they're gathered into churches all around the world. They're hearing the word of God preached, and yet don't have a connection with Jesus Christ. There's something drawing them to church. Maybe it's the culture of their family. That's just what we do. We're Americans. Aren't Americans all Christians? That's what it is. Or we go to church because I want to have that spiritual part of my life. I want to be able to think I'm doing. This is the kind of part of the week where I maybe offset all the bad stuff I did this week. Or maybe I feel some kind of connection. And the reality of that is if there's not a true, genuine faith in Jesus Christ that endures, it's not salvation. It's not Christianity. It's not real. It looks a certain way. We can say we know the lyrics to the songs. We can know the culture of a church life, and yet we can be here and not be connected to Christ. And so here we say, it's a good question for all of us, like, man, am I really connected to Jesus, or am I just connected to a cultural Christianity? Am I really trusting in the blood of Christ for my salvation, or am I assuming God's got to be pretty happy with me because I'm not that bad, I go to church? Is our hope, is our very lifeblood in our hearts coming from Jesus? And we see the fruit of that in our lives. I pray that all of us here this morning are truly connected to the vine, the one true vine that is Jesus Christ, and we find our life in him. That's a warning or a reality that Jesus gives here. He also gives the idea of pruning. Pruning, you think about God, the master gardener, he lifts this vine up off the ground, he uses the same tool. And some branches, he cuts them away if they're not actually his and bearing fruit. And for others, he prunes them. He cuts the unhealthy parts of them to make them bear more fruit. This is what he's talking to the disciples about here. I think verse 3 is the key. He says this, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." He says that they're clean. They're different from Judas. Go back and look with me one chapter over in chapter 13, verse 10. He's washing their feet, and Jesus says to them, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean." That is a picture of salvation. That is a picture of being in Christ, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." What's the difference? Go back to John 15:3. How did it happen that some of these guys were clean, how some weren't? Why are they clean? Because the word of God that he has spoken to them. What does that mean? The disciples that believed in Jesus heard God's word, and they believed. It sank into their hearts. They put all their chips in with Jesus. They were true disciples of Jesus Christ. Judas, again, sobering, heard the word regularly for 3 years, never believed. Never really believed. Played the game, never believed. The disciples were clean because they believed in Jesus Christ. The disciples said, "You're mine, you're clean, I'm going to prune you." Now, if you know me at all, I've shared this before, I'm a terrible gardener. I just can't, if I try to touch a plant at all, it's going south. It's just not going to go well. But our God is a master gardener. He looks at his children illustrated here, and he loves us. He's not going to cut away anything that would be something to bring us more health, but he does prune us. It's the same. It's still the cutting. He cuts away things in our life that would inhibit more growth, more future growth. I praise the Lord that he is so utterly focused and committed to seeing us bear fruit for his glory in our lives. He loves us enough to do that. But you can imagine the illustration. Typically, that can be painful in the moment. Sometimes the cutting away doesn't feel good. We don't like when something's cut away. God, hey, God, I liked that. That hurt. Why am I going through this? And Jesus is saying, you could be going through something that's very disorienting. You could be going through something that's very difficult. And yet God can and will use that to, in the future, bring even more fruit, to have his life flow even more abundantly through you. When we face difficulties, I would argue that the primary cause of all difficulties isn't necessarily our sanctification. What I mean by that is, just to be really vulnerable, my wife and I have had a couple miscarriages. I don't believe we had those primarily for our sanctification. I believe that they happened as a result of a fallen world. Terrible things happen because we live in a fallen world. And yet, God can and will use tragedies, even like those, to draw us back to himself. Because when tragedy strikes, you can do one of two things, right? You can say, "God, I'm so mad at you, I'm out of here." You can say, "God, I can't go anywhere, I need you. Draw me closer to you. Show me more about your sufficiency and your love and your grace and your glory. God, maybe you're pruning me right now. It doesn't feel that good. I'm a little disoriented. I don't see it that well, but I trust you. Sometimes we can look back and say, that situation 5 years ago was awful, but God brought life out of it. Often that's the case. It's not always. Job was never given an explanation for his trials, ever. God never explained to Job why he went through what he went through. But Job saw God and worshiped him in the end. God loves us and he prunes us. And what's interesting here is it was the same event that was the pruning for the disciples and the cutting away for Judas. That's amazing. I saw this happen in real life. This is real life too. That was a terrible statement, but I meant in my life. 2014, I was living in South Florida, and it was a bad year for South Florida because two really influential, really well-known pastors fell to immorality within like 5 months of each other. It was devastating. One of them had taken a church. He'd been there for 30 years. The church started with about 45 people, and by the end was like 18,000. Now, I'm not saying that the number of people in a church is a measure of how effective a church is or not. I think that would be a big lie. But he preached Christ. He preached the gospel, and God used him mightily. And when he fell, I remember getting the text the morning. I was actually preaching that morning, and the text came because, I mean, I'm telling you, it was like a bomb was dropped on the Christian community in Fort Lauderdale that he was going to be stepping down because he'd been there for almost 30 years. We began to immediately pray for this church. What was amazing about it, though, was you saw two responses. I'm sure there might have been a range, but some people said, if a guy could preach the Bible that well for 30 years and do the stuff that he did, I'm out. Christianity is a farce. Look at that hypocrisy. I'm out. I'm not going back to church. I trusted this guy. I don't want to have anything to do with it. What did they prove in that moment? They weren't connected to Jesus. They put their faith in something else. I understand it can be very disorienting when somebody that we look up to falls, but every man and woman you know has clay feet. Everybody that we know is susceptible to terrible things. And so for somebody to say, I went to this church, I was there for 10 years, I can't believe the pastor did that, I'm out, really in a sense only proves that their connection was to this man. It was not to Jesus. The hope would be that there would be repentance and they would be connected to Christ, and the gospel would sink deep in their hearts, and when they see somebody fall, they would say, oh man, that's terrible. God, that could happen to me too. Help me, Lord. Preserve me, Lord. Keep me. But the other side of the coin was in the church. When people saw their guy of 30 years fall, they had another decision. They said, oh man, this is awful. We're all hurting. They doubled down. They said, but my faith is not connected to this guy. It's connected to Christ. And I am going to see how you're going to prune and you're going to pull away things. If I did have part of my heart trusting in this, I'm going to trust in you and in you alone, oh Lord. Same event, pastor falling. Some totally left, some were pruned. It's an interesting idea. Again, here, Jesus saying that he's going to die. He says, guys, it's going to get rough. You're going to see me get crucified. They might want to try to kill you too. Eventually, they do. And Judas said, no, if that's how this is going, I'm out. I don't want the hardship that you're telling me I'm going to face. Let me go. The disciples, they're saying, where else shall we go? Your life, your truth. Let me take the trials. I will take them. I will follow you. And the trials the disciples went through, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, they went from Peter denying Jesus to, you know, just a couple months later, preaching boldly to the same people they had crucified their Lord. Pruning. God prunes us. You're familiar with James chapter 1. Verse 2 through 4, it'll be on the screen. Count all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That word for steadfastness, again, ties back to the Greek word of abide. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The trials that we face are the way that God could prune us. So the question here is, what about you? Is there a situation in your life that frankly, maybe you could look at it a little bit differently? Is God pruning you? What is it that God might be trying to teach us? What is it that God might be removing that we might bear more fruit in the long run? Do we trust the loving scalpel, as it were, of the God of heaven who loves us and is committed to seeing us more like Christ. He prunes us. He prunes us. He gives a warning. He talks about pruning. The third thing I want us to see is then he talks about, and I think the main point of this vine illustration is the need to abide in Christ. The need, use all kinds of language, to stay with Christ, to be dependent with Christ, to hold fast to Christ in trials, to be with him and the power that comes. John 15, verse 4, he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." And here is an important line. "For apart from me, you can do nothing." This is fruit-bearing language. This is Genesis 1 language. Do you want to do what you were made to do? Do you want to fulfill the meaning of life? Here is the secret forward. Stay close to Jesus. Stay close to Jesus. Don't leave him. Be near him. Be dependent upon him. And this whole language here, listen to this. This is real. This is truth here. He says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." What does he mean? Well, we can do things apart from Jesus. We could have a nice career. We could build a big house. We could be accomplished in sports. We could do a wonderful thing. These things, but they don't have eternal value intrinsically, because everything that has eternal value, everything that matters for the kingdom of God, must be done by the power of Jesus Christ. That's what makes it eternal. We could put together wonderful programs. We could have great strategies of things in our lives. But apart from Jesus Christ, his spirit, his power flowing in us as individuals and as a church, what can we do? Nothing. Nothing. With him, we can abide much fruit. Part of the reason we take missions trips to places like Hungary and India is because we want to do Genesis 1. We want to see God worshipers all over the world bearing fruit to the glory of God. And when we were in India for the trip last November, they gave this definition of biblical ministry. I thought it was really good. By Warren Wiersbe, he says this: "Biblical ministry takes place when divine resources," so that's by definition things that only God can provide, "meet human needs through loving channels," that would be us, that would be the branches, "to the glory of God." For ministry to be biblical ministry, if we can't do anything apart from Jesus, then all true biblical ministry is miraculous. All true ministry that happens in the church is supernatural, primarily because we can't do anything apart from Jesus. Think about that. Everything that happens must be done by Jesus. So when we're praying for our winter retreat, the students are away, I'm praying they have a good time. I'm praying they make new friendships. I'm praying that discipleship relationships form. I'm praying that Jesus moves. Because Jesus has to move. If you have children and you're doing family worship with them and you're teaching them the scriptures diligently, that will bear fruit. But we must pray because Jesus has to move. When we meet on Sunday mornings, when we have equip nights, when we have Awana, all the different things that we do, Jesus must move. Why? Because apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But remember, he says, though, that if we are abiding in him, we bear much fruit. And I love that, because that gives great hope. It also means it doesn't really matter how good you think you are, how talented you think you are for the advancing of the kingdom, because it doesn't depend upon you. It's on Christ working through you that he may receive all the glory and no one else. God saves souls. Only he can do it. God gives the power to conquer sin. Only he can do it. God does the miraculous, so we must be dependent upon him in all ways to see him work. I hope you're encouraged by that. But then I have to ask the question, do you live like that? Do we live like that? What is one main way to show that we live by that? Verse 7. "If any of you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Is that a blank check to just get what you want? No. The idea is this: as God's word, as the things that get God's heart excited, as the things that God cares about flows into us, his branches, and our prayer life mimics more and more and more of God's desires and God's wills, we will see more desire to prayer and more answered prayer. I believe that prayer is our language of dependence on God. I'm not sure that anything illustrates quite how dependent we are on the Lord more than how much we pray. And I can sense a somber mood falling across the room because this is brutally convicting. Because we have a lot of resources in the United States, we have a lot of different things we could draw from, the temptation would be easily for us to not be men and women of prayer. But if we were to measure this truth, if we were to measure our dependence on God through prayer, then I have to ask each of us, how dependent are you? How dependent am I? What are our prayer lives like? Praying is so fundamental to our faith. It's so fundamental, and yet it's something that we preach about from time to time and we don't really commit ourselves to. I've coached sports in the past. Many of you may know I'm a former volleyball player, volleyball coach, and the most important skill in volleyball is passing. It's also the least glorified. If you talk about volleyball, you want to see a really big hit. You want to see a big block. But if you're passing the ball, nothing happens if you can't pass well. You have to be able, it is the most fundamental skill there is. And if you're a volleyball coach and you have a good team, you don't just stay one day and say, hey, let's pass, and then your team doesn't pass anymore, and you move on to other things. It won't work. Maybe I should use basketball because we're in Indiana, and this is a basketball state. A fundamental necessity of your basketball team to do well is play defense. You're not going to beat another team if you don't play defense. The defenders hardly ever get glory. It's the three-point shooters. It's the people that dunk the basketball. Defense is painful. It's sacrificing your body. It's running with a high motor. It's being committed with energy. And it's really gloryless. But it's a total necessity to have a winning team. And so a good basketball coach isn't going to say, we're not playing any good defense. Let's move on to something else. The coach would say, hey, no, we got to play defense. We got to play defense. We got to play defense. We have to get this. This is fundamental to success. I wonder if Jesus tells us about how fundamental prayer is. Is Jesus the good coach that repeats this? Well, let's look. John 14, 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus is saying, guys, you got to pray. John 15, 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Guys, you got to pray. John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. There's the language. And that your fruit should abide, that's glorious. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Guys, you got to pray. John 16, 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Guys, you have to pray. The disciples may have said, Jesus, you've said that already. We're still sitting here. We're still here in the conversation. In three chapters, you told us to pray four times. And Jesus is saying, but I know how tempting it will be for you to not pray. And apart from me, you can do nothing. We had our elders retreat last weekend, and we were identifying, praising God for all the amazing things that he's done, and we're so thankful for all that he's done and will continue to do in our church. And we were grateful for Sunday mornings, for student ministry, for children's ministry, for men's and women's ministries, for missions trips, for Wednesday evenings, and all that God is doing. But there was one area that we kind of waved the flag of concern a little bit, and that was simply this. Wednesday night, we had a prayer meeting. We moved it to Sunday morning so we could do ministry on Wednesday nights for this other way, and we think it's been effective. We don't regret the move at all. We're grateful for all that God is doing on Wednesdays. But the prayer meeting on Sunday morning hasn't been very well attended, frankly. And as we talked about it, we said, you know, we've got to make sure we keep asking the church to carry out John chapter 15. We have, as a church, we have to come together and be dependent upon God. We have to commit ourselves as a church to praying. And so with that idea, we have two asks, two things of the church. Number one, every Sunday morning, starting next Sunday from now on, we are asking people to come and be signed up to commit to praying for the Sunday services. That is a very tangible way of us saying, apart from you, God, we can't do anything. So at 9 o'clock in the morning, we'll gather in the equip room and we'll pray. We'll pray that God would move. We'll pray that God would be glorified. And here is the ask. We have sign-up sheets over in the Next Steps area. We're asking all of you to commit to joining one Sunday per month. The first Sunday, the second Sunday, the third, or the fourth. Now, if you want to come another Sunday, we're not going to be like, are you on the list? No? Out of here, buddy. Only people on the list pray today. Of course not. But we're asking you to say, hey, I believe this, and I want to show this, I want to prove this out by saying, at a minimum, once a month, I will be here from 9 to 9:30 to pray that God would move. So the ask is that after service this morning, all of us would make our way to the Next Steps area, pick one of the 4 weeks of the month, and sign your name. And we'll remind you when it's your time, we want to have at least 20 people praying every Sunday that God would move. The other thing we're going to do is once a month, we're going to start a worship-based prayer night. Sunday evening, we're going to come together the first Sunday of the month, and we're going to, as a church family, do nothing other than pray. We're going to worship the Lord, we're going to sing songs, and we're going to pray. Because if we do not give ourselves over as a church to depending upon God through prayer, apart from Him, we can do nothing. And yet, He's been giving us so much. May none of us say that we have found Christianity lacking when we didn't pray. May none of us say we have not seen God move powerfully while we don't pray. May that not be true of our church. And guys, this is not a situation of discouragement. God, we have done, with God's help, God has helped us so much, and we believe there's so much more that He wants to do. I can't wait to celebrate with all of us and say, oh man, God, look at what you've done. As we abided in Jesus Christ, and we saw the ministry that He and He alone can do. We have to go through the rest of the scripture here rather quickly, but look at some of the fruit that abiding in Christ brings. This is amazing. It's so encouraging. As we abide in Jesus, look at verse 8. My Father is glorified, and you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Do you want to bring glory to God in your life? Do you want to have a meaningful, productive life for God? Abide in Christ. Stay close to Jesus. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. Do you want to be constantly reminded of Jesus' great love for you through the cross? Stay close to Jesus. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do you want to see victory over sin in your life, and you want to see more and more carrying out of the commandments of Christ? Stay close to Jesus. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Do you want to experience fullness of joy? Stay close to Jesus. I want to close a little bit differently today, and all I'm going to do is I'm going to ask a question, and you're going to answer it. And I'll tell you what the answer is in advance. You're going to say, stay close to Jesus. Okay? Here's the first question. Are you feeling a little bit disoriented in your life today? Are you experiencing pain over something in your heart?
Stay close to Jesus.
Do you want to see the power of God move more and more in your life and the lives of those around you?
Stay close to Jesus.
Do you want to be fruitful and effective in your life to the glory of God?
Stay close to Jesus.
Do we want to see more victory over the power of sin in our lives?
Stay close to Jesus.
Do we want to have a deep awareness of Christ's love for us each and every day?
Stay close.
Do we want to know joy and a fullness of joy that can come only from God above.
Stay close to Jesus.
Amen. Let's pray.